All right, let's look at the Word before we share communion together tonight. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 16. What a joy it's been studying through the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And just as the Lord would just show us what He's going to do in the future, and we see how it works for us in the present to set our minds and hearts upon Him. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 tonight, a study that I like to call the grace of wrath. Get it? Not the grace of wrath. It's really clever. In fact, I spent so much time thinking of the title, I don't really have a study. No, that's not true. I always do the title last. Otherwise, I would spend so much time. Seven seals were opened. When the seventh seal was opened, seven trumpets were blown. When the seventh trumpet was blown, seven trumpets are going to be poured out. Images from Israel's Exodus are prominent in the bowl judgments. In the days of Moses, God sent plagues upon Egypt that included boils, water turning to blood, and darkness covering the land. And we're going to see all of that again in these bowls at the end of the tribulation. And these events are at the end of the Great Tribulation, and they are God's ultimate deliverance of His chosen nation. The Great Tribulation, one of the important biblical names of the seven-year Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's an important name because it focuses our attention on the fact that it is the missing 7 years from Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of 7 years that were determined upon Israel. And God postponing that for a time, dealing with the church age. We're seeing that mystery, you know, in the book of Colossians, previously unknown but now revealed mystery that Jews and Gentiles together are going to be brought into the kingdom of God. And then once the church is removed and resurrected and raptured, then God will deal with the nation of Israel again. It'll involve the whole earth and all the inhabitants of the earth, but it will be the time of Jacob's trouble turning the Jews back to their Savior or to their Savior. And so we begin in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." This is a personal note in my life. I like all these loud voices in heaven because we are a very loud family. And there are people, some of you, God bless you, you're very quiet. You like to keep things quiet when you're having an argument. No one knows it. There's no danger that the police are going to be called. But we like to be loud. It's a cultural thing. I mean, we didn't plan on it. I was born that way, and it's okay. The Italians are a loud people, and we used to just yell over each other. You know, if you want to be heard, you got to start yelling, and nobody's mad. It's just the way things are. And some of you, other cultures, you're like that too. So I like this loud voice. I'm going to have a place in heaven. I know it. Now wrath. Wrath carries the idea of punishment. People seem to be upset whenever God is portrayed as a punisher. Yet we all have an innate sense of justice and feel that at least some folks need punishing. I mean, even flaming liberals would be happy if we caught bin Laden and killed him. I mean, they've said this. You know, David Letterman, I watch Letterman every now and then just to see what I was delivered from and stuff. And I've many times he talks about him. He would like to see bin Laden dead. He said that. And he, of course, is against the death penalty and is very liberal and all that. But so even people way out on a fringe beyond that, they understand the idea that some people deserve punishment. It's innate. And so I don't know why God gets all this bad understanding, because we all feel this way. God must judge sin. And if you won't accept Jesus Christ, who was punished with death for your sin, then you're going to have to accept your own punishment. It seems fair in an odd kind of way to me. And so God's wrath, not some crazy, out of control anger, but God's controlled wrath upon the earth, dealing with sin, still seeking to bring men and women to faith. Notice this phrase, on the earth, because I want to talk about this for just a minute tonight. It's a topic that we're going to get into that I haven't mentioned so far, but it's a good time to do it. The normal plain meaning of it and of what follows is that God is pouring out judgment upon the whole earth. I mention that because it has become fashionable in certain Christian circles to suggest that the revelation of Jesus Christ is not about the future, but has already been fulfilled in some past historic judgment. You may have heard the term preterist or preterism or preterist or preterism. It's probably preterist. It's from the Latin word meaning past. Preterists teach that all or most of the end times prophecies were fulfilled in the first century, especially around the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Here it is in their own words from the International Preterist Association website. And by the way, if you start to think that no one really believes this, a lot of sincere Christians believe this, and a lot of people who you would recognize, for example, Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, is a preterist and argues for this. And so this is a very important kind of a movement within the church right now. And here's in their own words, because I like to tell you what people actually say, not what I think they mean. And so here's what they mean. Preterist means past in fulfillment, and futurist means future in fulfillment. Preterist basically means the opposite of futurist. Futurists, that would be us, believe that most or all end-time prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. Preterists believe that most or all Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled in Christ and the ongoing expansion of His kingdom. Most futurists do not really believe Christ has been successful yet in fully establishing His kingdom. Jesus' predictions were fulfilled. He did not fail, nor do we need to engage in theological gymnastics to try to explain away the seeming delay or postponement of His return. It happened right on schedule. Many knew the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was important in God's scheme of redemption, but never understood its full significance. It has to do with the consummation of the plan of redemption. The final events of the redemptive drama came to pass in the first century within the apostles' generation before AD 70. Christ's kingdom is here now. Paradise has been restored in Christ, spiritually speaking. Christ has conquered all His enemies and has given us the kingdom. Now, in order for the preterist to be right, the revelation of Jesus Christ would have to have been written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Most scholarship puts the date of the revelation at around 96 AD. Internal evidence favors a date later, a 96 AD date, rather than an early 70 AD date. For example, the letters to the seven churches in the opening chapters of the Revelation clearly support a later date. If the Revelation was written before 70 AD, then John would have been writing to Ephesus about the same time as Paul was writing to Ephesus. But when Paul wrote to or about that church, they had definitely not left their first love, as John indicated. I mean, the letters make, they're absolutely polar opposites. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, which is one of the churches written about in this book, said that no church existed there during the ministry of Paul. Paul died around 67 AD, so how could John write to the non-existent church at Smyrna and talk about their situation prior to that? So how do preterists answer certain questions? Well, let's say you asked if there will be a literal millennium, a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. They would say, and I quote, "Many postmillennialists and all the amillennialists hold the idea that the millennium was, is, or will be a period of indeterminable length and not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. By the way, when we get to chapter 20, we're going to see how hard John tries to convince us that it really is a literal 1,000 years. He repeats the word 1,000 so many times you go crazy. Here's to continue the quote. "The millennium could symbolize a period of completeness, fullness, and finishing. The position that the millennium was the period from 30 to 70, 40 years, is the correct correct position. The term 1,000 years would then simply refer to the period of time when the kingdom was being built before God came to judge His enemies. It was a 40-year time of completion." And so their answer is that the 1,000-year reign of Christ was a 40-year period during which the kingdom was somehow being built on earth, spiritually speaking. Do you buy that? I don't. The events in and around Jerusalem in 70 AD were terrible, but you cannot say it was the wrath of God poured out on the earth. So we reject preterism. Personally, I can't believe its popularity, especially when you look around and see in our generation, especially, so many prophecies being literally fulfilled or the stage being set. We've been doing our prophecy updates for over 2 years. When I started, I thought, well, this will last about 3 months, and then we'll be up to speed. There's stuff that I have backlogged that we could talk about because so much is happening. Albeit it isn't a direct fulfillment of prophecy, but as I say on Sunday mornings, it's exactly what you'd expect trending and being reported if Bible prophecy was literal and was yet to be fulfilled. And so what follows in chapter 16 is a listing of the literal judgment from God coming upon the earth at the very end of the future great tribulation. To gain an application from these future events, I'll try to point out how each judgment seems to reveal an aspect of sin, and we can thus be mindful of the exceeding sinfulness of sin today as well as in the great tribulation. And so in verse 2, so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Painful and permanent sores like boils cover men's bodies. The real nature of their decision to take the mark and follow the beast is therefore revealed. They thought his mark would save them, but his mark was a sign of their own spiritual rottenness, as it were. A boil is like the visible evidence of internal corruption. And so we could talk about how sin, all sin, ultimately corrupts from within. If you've ever been an addict or are still struggling with some life-dominating habit, you know what I mean. Something, some appetite that is perfectly normal in its rightful place suddenly begins to dominate, takes over. Everything else becomes subordinate to it. And there's a corruption of all things that are good. And this is one of the dangers. I forget who was talking about this. Maybe it was Don McClure. Or I heard this recently again, but it's so typical how that Christians, we those of us who were saved later on in life and delivered from so many things that were just putrid and corrupt, whatever it would be, whether it was drugs or alcohol or some other excessive habit that we always thought we could quit whenever we wanted to, but we never could. And, some of us deep into it and it was ruining our lives. And then you get rid of that. You're changed from the inside out, something that no program could do, but only the person of Jesus Christ could do. And then sadly, we go back to those things in some kind of idea that we can do them in moderation. Maybe a year goes by, maybe a decade, maybe 20 years, and then you start feeling strong. I've been walking with the Lord on this pilgrim journey, and the world kind of wears you down a little bit, and you start to dabble in those things again. And initially, perhaps it's not, obviously not like it used to be, and you seem to be enjoying it and putting it in perspective. But you bring it in, and you find out just how wicked the flesh is, just how powerful your flesh is, just how much it's ready to pick up where it left off and ruin your life from within again. And so sin, it corrupts from within. Verse 3 says, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now, back in chapter 8, there was a partial contamination of the earth's seas. This seems to be a complete contamination of the earth's seas. This isn't just the Mediterranean Sea or a local phenomenon. This is a global problem. I don't think we can even begin to fathom the effects of something like this. Blood as of a dead man is a phrase describing the stench from all the dead creatures. Does the water turn to blood? Or is this a devastating condition that kills all ocean life like red tides? I say, will it really matter when everything in the ocean is dead? Everything is going to die one way or the other. If God chooses to use red tides, it will still be understood as a judgment from heaven since it is going to affect all of the oceans and all of the ocean life. I always fall, you know, if you have to make a choice, you know, which you don't really, you just take, this is what the Word says, doesn't say what the mechanism is. We do know that God is behind it, God is allowing it. If you have to make a choice, I fall on the side of the supernatural so that people, you know, are not confused. This isn't the result of global warming or of just human runoff or things like that. You know, we're not going to ruin the planet and then wish that we hadn't. And this is a time of God's judgment upon the earth, and it will be obvious. You wouldn't want to eat a fish that died from red tide. It looks edible, floating there on the surface. It's an easy catch. I remember when I was a kid, my family, my loud family, used to go to Lake Mead in wherever that is in Nevada, and my dad had a boat there, and we'd go fishing on his boat, and every now and then there'd be a bunch of carp just dead floating on the surface, and I'd want to catch them. You know, I'd think, hey, this is great, you know, and stuff. And my dad always said, you don't want to eat dead, bloated fish. And I took him at his word, and I think he's probably in his 90s as a result of it. But anyway, so, you know, you wouldn't want to do that. In fact, I read this in an article. It says, for humans, eating contaminated fish or shellfish, the toxin, this is from a red tide, can cause numbness, dizziness, nausea, fever, and muscle paralysis. The most serious cases can result in respiratory arrest and death. So you want that fresh catch. You know, you don't want the float thing. Some of you are familiar with roadkill, you know, and you know how to save roadkill. Maybe you take the liver temp or something, you know, and if it hasn't been dead too long, you can still eat that squirrel. As far as fish, I would leave that alone. By the way, I'm not going to eat any shellfish ever, I don't think, other, you know, but, you know, or sushi. How many of you like sushi? Just let's take a show of hands. God bless you. Praise the Lord. People of faith. Man, you know, back to that time before man invented fire. And stuff. How many people die doing that? I don't know, but anyway. Oh, man, cook that thing. Sin affects others even before its full effects are revealed. Think of all the believers who are stumbled when a Christian leader or a Christian artist has their sin exposed. And that's just the reveal of it. That's just when it floats to the surface and it's a dead, bloated thing that everybody can see. Along the way, I mean, you know, when you're in sin, those two or three of you that sometimes sin, when you're in sin, you know, you're not right. You're not right with other people. You don't treat other people the way that you should. Things aren't right when you're in sin. Especially if you're living with some kind of a long-term or habitual sin, this thing that nobody really knows about but you, but you know that you're not right and you're already affecting people. You're affecting your family. Your family, you know, think about it. I mean, I don't want you to judge the other family members, but you know, if you're in sin, and look at your own family, especially if you have your children at home, and if things aren't right at home, you don't see the direct correlation between your secret sin and what's happening in your family, but everything is connected. And we can't wait until that floats to the surface and bloats out and explodes. You know, deal with it. For the sake of those that you love. More times than not, and sometimes I've done it just for shock value, and I've only said this a few times over the years, so don't think I'm a monster, but sometimes people in a very serious situation will start telling me how much they love their children. And I've told more than one, usually husband, I don't think you love your children at all, because these are not acts of love. This is not loving towards your children. The things that you are doing and are involved in, I'm not saying you don't love them in some capacity, but you're not acting in a loving way towards them. You're acting in a selfish way. You want this for yourself. You've been doing this for yourself. And if you really loved your children, we wouldn't be here talking about this right now. And occasionally that actually gets through to somebody because it's true. And so we deal with sin before God deals with it, because you're already hurting other people, even if they don't know about it. Verse 4, In fact, let's look at verses 4 through 7. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." If you're the kind of person that likes angels and you do studies on angels, it's kind of interesting here. You're throwing a little nugget here. It says there's the angel of the waters. And every now and then, the veil, to this unseen world of angels and demons is pulled back a little bit so we can see that there's some stuff going on. We don't know all of it. You know, they wrestle, they fight each other, and the prince of Persia keeps Daniel from getting prayer, or getting the answer to his prayers. And it's interesting, just the things that are going on behind the scenes. As far as those on the earth, those who rejected Jesus also shed the blood of his saints. Now they are given blood to drink. I don't know why, but you talk about drinking blood, and my mind was drawn to this sick resurgence in our long fascination with vampires. What is it with vampires? The recent film Twilight, box office sensation. I didn't see it. If you saw it, that's fine. Don't tell me. It was adapted from a novel telling the love story of a teenage girl with a vampire. Personally, vampires, they're kind of creepy. I mean, I don't understand the love there. But anyway, here's a quote. "In modern fiction, the vampire tends to be depicted as a suave, charismatic villain. Occasionally, sightings of vampires are reported. Vampire hunting societies still exist. Allegations of vampire attacks swept through the African country of Malawi during 2002 and 2003. Mobs stoned one individual to death and attacked at least four others, including Governor Eric Chiwaya, based on the belief that the government was colluding with vampires." Some serious stuff out there when it comes to vampires. "We romanticize this kind of behavior, attach love stories to it, and thus deaden our sensitivities to the shedding of innocent blood. At the end of the Great Tribulation, mankind is going to see just how much they have defiled the gift of life." We could talk tonight about practices like euthanasia and abortion and those kinds of things. Verses 8 and 9, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. Power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory." Secular scholars say that sun worship is the first recorded form of idolatry. William Tyler Alcott, who's a historian, wrote, "The earliest authentic date that has been handed down to us was inscribed on the foundation stone of the temple of the sun god at Sippara in Babylon by Naram-Sin, son of Sargon." And so sun worship is an ancient form of idolatry. As the tribulation continues, the sun men have worshipped will scorch them and burn them. Men like to elevate the creature or the creation above the Creator. You'll never know any value or purpose or meaning in life unless and until you know your Creator. Verse 10, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." There have been several times when unexplained darkness has covered a portion of the earth. I was fascinated by this. On May 19th, 1780, all the New England states were covered with a darkness. President Kennedy referred to it in one of his speeches. It's called the Dark Day, when all of New England was for several hours plunged into a deep darkness. It was 1780, lasted several hours, and it prompted fears that Judgment Day had come. People believed that it was the end of the world. No one has yet explained how it happened. You can look it up, and this is the explanation you get. It says something like, "Scientists generally agree that the dark day was probably caused by smoke from a large forest fire in a neighboring state or Canada, possibly combined with a thick fog." That sounds like real assurance. Now, I don't know what caused it either. I'm not saying that it, that this was a God thing, but it's interesting to me. And I like that. You know, when you're dealing with science, hard science, this is hard science now, and you use words like generally, probably, maybe, maybe in Canada or a neighboring state. I mean, you know, this is crazy. Obviously, it wasn't the end of the world, and we can't say it was brought by the Lord, but it is interesting. There are other episodes of this just weird darkness that comes on the earth without any real explanation. Even while the sun is intensified in one respect, darkness covers the throne of the beast and his kingdom. It's God's way of calling attention to the center of the opposition on planet earth to him, and that is the kingdom of the beast. The beast, of course, the Antichrist, the man of sin, at this point empowered by Satan and in full opposition to God and his people. Now, the verse speaks of an incredible pain associated with this bowl. I'm not much for pain. How about you? Different people have different pain thresholds, and that's great. That's just a genetic thing. So much of what people brag about is genetics, and so it doesn't impress me at all. If you're Ted Williams, the great baseball player, and he had some kind of crazy vision, like 20, what's better, 2040 is something like that, or down, 2020, 2010? Okay, yeah, see, I don't even know the math, but he had some kind of crazy vision that he could see things that you know, other people couldn't see, because his vision was better than normal and stuff, and I could never even hit a curveball. And he could see what was coming and count the seams and all of this stuff. And so a lot of it's, you know, some people have a high pain threshold. I don't. I don't like pain at all. But, you know, the worst pain I can remember and imagine is a kidney stone. Those of you, I saw some of you wince, so you know. And I like telling women that it's worse than birth pain. And I've gotten a few women under pressure to admit to me that kidney stones are at least as bad as giving birth. And stuff, and so I'm up there. I'm a champion of pain when it comes to that. But so you know, pain. So now, have you ever been in so much pain that you bit down on something? This was always my favorite scene in old westerns or spaghetti westerns, where they had to dig the bullet out of your gut, and all they had was a shot of whiskey and a piece of a peg, you know, that you put in your mouth, or a bullet. You know, they take a bullet apart and stuff. So I figured I'd try this, you know, when I broke my leg out at Hickey Park that time. Most of you know the story. I won't go into the whole story, although I love to tell it. I broke my leg playing softball back in 1985, and there was all this discussion around me about should they call an ambulance or, you know, and I'm, you know, Hickey Park's out in the middle of nowhere, even more so than it is now. And there was a couple there that had a van. You know, a big van, not a minivan like we have today with seats and stuff like that. Like the old style vans, the delivery van that had like shag carpeting in the back and stuff like that. And so I piped in and said, hey, get me to the hospital. Forget the ambulance. You know, it wasn't a compound fracture, so I wasn't bleeding. I was just in pain. And so on the way, I thought I'd chew on my wallet, it really didn't help. And nobody had any whiskey, I have seen people chew on stuff. Now, second, have you ever bitten your own tongue? Oh, how after all those years of chewing and eating and talking or whatever, all of a sudden do you munch down on your own tongue and, oh man, does that hurt? Wow, and then it just keeps hurting and throbbing for minutes after that. Blood is coming out. I mean, it's just the grossest thing. So let's put all that together. The pain men will experience in the Great Tribulation will be so intense that they will gnaw on their own tongues in some sort of failed effort to alleviate their pain. You're going to sit there and think, I'd rather chew my tongue than feel this pain. There's an expression that we sometimes use in our family when there's something we don't want to do. We say, I'd rather chew broken glass than XYZ, you know, and stuff like that. And I'm making light of it, but I think if I get this correctly, I think what it's saying is that men will chew their own tongues because it will hurt less than the pain that they're experiencing. Now, sin is dark. It'll be a dark time in the kingdom of the beast. Men like to hide their evil deeds under cover of darkness, don't they? I haven't been to a bar in a long time, but they're all dark, until 2 a.m. Then the lights go on, everybody scatters like cockroaches, you know, because they don't want to be seen. And so a lot of wicked, horrible things happen in the dark. We hurt people in the darkness, and we hurt ourselves. And whether it's a literal darkness or just the cloak that we try and do our sin in. And so, again, just making a point of contact there. Verse 11, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. When the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, Pharaoh refused to let them go even after the series of devastating plagues. Pharaoh goes down as hardcore hard-hearted. Hardcore hard-heartedness is astonishing. We tend to think that if God would miraculously reveal himself, men would repent and receive the salvation he offers them. And we like to think that if God did a miracle, people would say, "Wow, I'm going to receive God in my life." Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead 4 days, and his sister even said, "Hey, he's going to smell pretty bad, starting to decay. You roll that stone away, we're going to have a real problem here, Lord." And immediately the religious leaders wanted to kill Lazarus and Jesus. In fact, it's some indication that the resurrection of Lazarus was the straw that broke the camel's back, as it were, and they said, "Hey, we really have to kill Jesus. Not only is he raising people from the dead, we can't even act like they weren't really dead." You know, every now and then I see one of these crazy specials where they used to bury people. You know, a lot of these vampire and zombie stories, because they really did bury dead people that weren't dead yet, because they didn't know. I guess they couldn't put a mirror under your nose or something, you know. And that they'd think you were dead. You think he's dead? I don't know. Let's leave him around. Is he dead? Okay, he's been here 3 days. I think he's dead. They'd bury you and you were still alive, and you'd come out of the grave, and it's creepy. And then they'd kill you because they thought you were the walking dead. And all you were was just some guy misdiagnosed by a doctor. But anyway, now Jesus raises Lazarus 4 days. He's been dead. I mean, he's dead. If he wasn't dead going in, he died in there. And so they said, "Hey, we're going to kill him. Let's kill Lazarus again." I've always wondered what the conversation between Lazarus and Jesus was. Well, I mean, seriously, I mean, I understand Lazarus was a believer and his life went to glorify the Lord. You know, Paul said, I'd rather be dead. But either way, whether I'm dead or alive, I'm going to glorify the Lord. I wonder if Lazarus had that kind of a laissez-faire attitude. Carmen, we were talking about Carmen the other night, I think he's like a 150-year-old Christian artist. How many of you know who Carmen is? All right, yeah. Carmen was old when my kids were little. So he has a song about Lazarus, doesn't he? He talks about Lazarus come forth. But I've always thought, you know, if you're Lazarus and you're hanging around with Abraham, you're in Abraham's bosom. Hey, Abraham, what's happening? All these cool guys from the Old Testament are there waiting for the Messiah, and you're like in with the in crowd. And then Oh, got to go back so that the Jews can try to kill me. I don't know. I don't know. That's not good duty. But anyway, they did not repent. The root meaning of repent is to think differently. It's a change of mind about whether we are sinners and need Jesus as our Savior. It involves, too, a willingness to have our lives changed by Jesus so as to bear fruit for him. These would not repent whether there were positive miracles or judgments from God. Now, the thing I want to remember as we close is that these judgments are a rescue attempt. The world of the Great Tribulation is one that is ruined by mankind and by the devil, but the Lord is coming to rescue it in that dark hour. Remember, the Lord said, if that time wasn't cut short, everybody would have been destroyed. And so this is a rescue attempt. The Battle of Armageddon, the Lord returns as mankind is about to annihilate itself. He sets up a millennial kingdom that restores the earth for 1,000 years, not 40 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, the Lord puts down one final rebellion against himself. Then the great white throne judgment follows, at which the Lord deals with all those from all time who have refused his salvation, and then eternity. And so this is the Lord's rescue of the human race. God's wrath is part of his rescue efforts. He's always reaching out to, always searching for, always seeking hearts. Amen? Amen. We're going to go into our time of communion now. Most of you have been here before, but I like to explain anyway that we want you to come up and receive your own elements rather than us passing them out. And so as soon as I quit talking and the worship begins, come on forward and get your elements. Go back to your seat and either by yourself or with others around you, if you feel the freedom to do that, pray and just talk to the Lord about what he's done for you or about anything else that's going on in your life. Pray for one another, pray for others, and then at your own pace, take the bread and the juice and so celebrate the Lord's Supper. Usually we have a different setup. We have one aisle instead of two, and so to avoid confusion, it's going to be kind of rough on some of you people on this side, but we've arbitrarily flipped a coin, and we'd like everybody to use this aisle to come up to the table and that aisle to go back. And so I know it's going to be a long walk for some of you, but better that than the collision. And if you don't want to do that, you don't have to, because you have liberty in Christ, and who am I to say that? But we're asking you as friends and Christians. Let's pray for communion and then we can partake. Father, we do thank you for this blessed time. We remember at the table, Lord, that you died on the cross, rose from the dead so that we could have our sins forgiven, removed from us as far as the east is from the west, thrown into the sea of forgetfulness, to be remembered no more by you, never held against us, so that we could be justified by you. So tonight, Lord, we stand by grace through faith, saved individuals, and we commemorate and memorialize, Lord, that by taking these elements. And I pray that you would lead and guide us, Lord, as we pray one for another, talk to you about how grateful we are for what you've done. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's partake.